Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, a skilled artist can work for many months, even years, carving a statue or a relief of some sort. When the job is finally finished, he might have a public unveiling of his statue. After many hours of careful and meticulous labor, he finally reveals his masterpiece to the public. That which had been hidden, inaccessible to public view, is finally revealed. The curtain drops and the work is displayed for all to see and admire. The last book of the Bible begins with the words, "The Revelation of Jesus Christ." Sometimes this book is referred to as the Revelation of John, but the correct title is "The Revelation of Jesus Christ." The word translated revelation means unveiling. The word that is used in the Bible for the uncovering of something that was previously hidden or unknown. This book is the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, the uncovering, the unveiling. It is the revealing of that which man, left to himself, would be incapable of finding out. It is the revealing of mysteries which the natural eyes cannot see, the natural ears cannot hear, and the natural mind cannot understand or begin to fathom. What we have in this last book of the Bible is not merely the unveiling of a splendid carving or statue. It is much more than that. It is a revelation concerning the ultimate goal of history. It is the unveiling of a plan of God for the world and the church. It is a pulling back of the covering or veil to reveal the mysteries of God. It is a revelation of the mind and purpose of God concerning his people. This afternoon, as an introduction, we want to reflect upon the first three verses of Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We notice, first of all, that this revelation was given to Christ. Second, it was given to an angel. Third, it was given to John. And fourth, it was given to the church. First of all, this revelation was given to Christ. Have a look at verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." Notice that this revelation is not only about Christ, not only does it reveal Christ to us, but it also belongs to Christ. It is the possession of Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. The revelation came from God the Father. It is not a human production. Neither is it produced by angels. It is granted to the Son by the Father. Now, maybe you're thinking, why does the Son need revelation from the Father? Well, you remember that when Jesus was here on earth, he willingly subjected himself to certain limitations. For example, in Mark 13, verse 32, Jesus was speaking about the last day, and he said to his disciples, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." In his human nature, Jesus was limited in his knowledge of future events. While being the eternal Son of God, equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, Jesus did not know the time of the last day. In his human nature, as mediator, he was not fully aware of God's plans for the world and the church and how those plans would be unfolded. He did not know God's timetable of events. After his resurrection and ascension, however, Jesus was no longer in the dark with respect to these matters. God the Father revealed them to him. God gave him this revelation. Being highly exalted to the right hand of the Father, he was granted the government of the world. All the mysteries of the eternal kingdom of God were fully revealed to him. Having completed his earthly mission, the Father granted to him to know his plan for the history of the world. Having been exalted in glory, the Son received all power in heaven and on earth. He stands at the very pinnacle of all creation. In his position of supreme power and authority, the Father has given him possession of all knowledge and wisdom. Congregation, in the fifth chapter of Revelation, this is shown to us through pictures, right? Do you remember the fifth chapter of Revelation? Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God, approaches the throne and receives the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. The scroll in Revelation 5 represents God's plan for the world. It symbolizes God's plan for history. Jesus Christ was able to approach the throne, receive the scroll, and open it. At the cross, Jesus gained the victory over the great enemy, sin, death, and hell. At the cross, he earned the right to open the scroll and to loose its seals. He was granted a key to the world's destiny. He was given the right to rule the universe in accordance with the design of God the Father. He is the royal king to whom all power and authority was given. In Revelation 5, Jesus Christ was able to pass the four living creatures who surrounded the throne. He was able to pass the cherubim who guarded the throne. He was able to pass them in order to receive the scroll from the right hand of him who sat upon it. As a victorious conqueror, there is nothing hidden from Jesus Christ. God gave him the plan for the history of the world. The revelation belongs to Christ. It is his possession, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. And then not only is it the possession of Christ, but it is also the revelation concerning Christ. This entire book reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us. All of Scripture testifies of Christ, both Old and New Testament. Whether you read the Law, the Prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels, or the Epistles, they all testify concerning Christ. And this is even more glorious in the book of Revelation. In it, we see the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners, the resurrected one, the eternal God, the head of the church, the one who dwells in the midst of the church, the one through whom believers have victory, the one who invites us to the marriage supper, and the one who will come in glory to judge. Yes, Revelation is the unveiling of the character and work of Christ. He is no longer the meek, humiliated, suffering servant. He is gloriously exalted and seated with the Father upon the throne. But then as we continue reading in verse 1, we see that the revelation was passed on from Christ to an angel. Let's read verse 1 again. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel. God gave the revelation to Jesus Christ so that he might make it known to his servants, that is, his people, believers, those who are liberated from the guilt and dominion of sin, those who are set free to serve Christ, his servants. But how does Jesus communicate his revelation to his servants? Well, verse 1 says, he made it known by sending his angel. He made it known through the mediation of his angel. He conveyed the transcendent mysteries of God through signs, symbols, and visions. As you know, the book of Revelation is a book filled with symbolism, signs, and visions. The form in which John received this revelation probably differed from the form in which Christ received it from the Father. Christ is glorified and therefore able to receive the revelation of heavenly things directly. He is able to handle the full glory since he is the resurrected and glorified Lord. We, on the other hand, are still of the earth in our mortal bodies. We are not able to receive the revelation of heavenly things directly in heavenly form. Christ's revelation to us must be through earthly forms, signs, and symbols. John tells us that Christ made this revelation known by sending his angel. The language used here in verse 1 almost seems to give the impression that this angel is a personal angel of Christ, an angel who serves Christ as his very special messenger. We read in Revelation 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. My angel. There you have it again. Perhaps this was a unique messenger of Christ. At any rate, this is not the first time in Scripture that an angel is used to communicate a message to God's people. Angels often appear in Scripture as agents of revelation. At times we find them directly proclaiming God's word, as at the birth and resurrection of Jesus. On both of those occasions, they spoke to men, declaring the importance of the events. It was an angel who first gave the prediction of Jesus' birth to Mary. It was the angels who made the announcement to the shepherds, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. On that occasion, the angels praised God, saying, glory to God in the highest. Then also in the Old Testament, we know that the law at Sinai was given by the direction of angels. Stephen speaks of that in Acts 7, verse 53. And Paul confirms it in Galatians 3 when he says the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Therefore, here in verse 1, when Christ made the revelation known by sending his angel, it was not something entirely new or different from the way that God had worked in the past. Furthermore, Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to those who will inherit salvation. What better way to minister to God's people than to communicate the revelation of Jesus Christ to them? How exciting it must have been for this angel to communicate such wonderful truths on behalf of the risen Christ. The Apostle Peter says in his first epistle that angels desire to look into God's unfolding plan of salvation. Although they themselves do not share in the plan of salvation and have no need of salvation, they nevertheless have a desire to look into it. They enjoy seeing God's plan being fulfilled. Then how the angels must have rejoiced in the revelation of Jesus Christ. How they must have celebrated the announcement of ultimate and final victory. How they must have praised God in anticipation of the consummation of all things. This angel had the privilege of giving the Apostle John a guided tour through heaven, as it were. He had the honor of showing him the new heaven and earth. He had the great task of teaching that although the church may endure great struggles, many struggles against the forces of darkness, she will triumph in the end. The church will not and cannot be destroyed. She will be preserved until the day of Jesus Christ. All the forces of evil cannot destroy God's people. All this was included in the message that was given to the angel. The righteous will prevail. The wicked will perish, God's people will be saved, all rebels will be damned, Satan will be defeated, and God will be honored. So the revelation was given, first of all, to Christ, and secondly, to his angel. Then thirdly, the revelation was given to John. God the Father gave it to Christ. And verse 1 says that Christ made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. Now, who is this John? The writer doesn't call himself the Apostle John. But from earliest times, the church has held to the tradition that he is the apostle, the same man who wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. The author identifies himself 4 times in this book as John. Because he does not clearly identify himself as the Apostle John, there are some who question whether this book was in fact written by the Apostle. They point out that there is a difference in the literary style of Revelation as compared to the Gospel of John and the Epistles. Their arguments, however, are not very convincing. The fact that the author of this book merely calls himself John indicates that he was very well known. He was well known not only to one church, but throughout the churches of Asia Minor. When he merely calls himself John, without any further clarification or explanation, everyone knew who it was. It seems reasonable to conclude that a man who was so well known must have been the Apostle John. Who else could have identified himself in this manner without any further qualification and expect that all his readers would know who he was? Therefore, I believe that it is safe to assume that the author is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Of course, Jesus loved all his disciples, but there was a particular bond with this one. Now, brothers and sisters, before Jesus called John to be a disciple, he had been what? Boys and girls? He had been a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee with his father Zebedee and his brother James. Scripture says that they were in their boat mending nets when Jesus called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed Jesus. They learned to become fishers of men. Having been called as a disciple of Jesus, John's life was radically changed. During his years as a disciple, he was privileged to share some of those special moments with the Savior together with Peter and James. John was present when Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. He was also present on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was gloriously exalted before their eyes, when his deity broke through the cloak of his humanity. Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. John was also with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus endured that time of great agony. Jesus cried out to his Father that if it was possible, could this cup pass from him? During this time of great suffering, John, along with the other disciples, fell asleep. They succumbed to the weakness of the flesh. And yet, during the crucifixion, we find John at the foot of the cross together with Jesus' mother. Jesus entrusted Mary into his care, and from that hour, John took her to his own home. And then following the crucifixion, John was one of the first ones at the tomb from which Jesus had risen. Scripture says that he outran Peter and came to the tomb first. He stooped down and looked in and saw the linen cloths lying there. And the Bible says he saw and believed. He did not speculate as to what may have happened to the body of his Lord. He saw and believed. The Lord had risen from the grave. He was alive and well. The grave could not keep him. Later on that same day, John was with the other disciples when the risen Jesus appeared to them. They were together in a room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. And suddenly Jesus came in and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus showed them his hands and his sides. Yes, John saw and heard many perplexing and wonderful things as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. From being a simple fisherman, he was called to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. John and his brother James were called sons of thunder. But as John grew older, he was known for his gentleness. And now John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, became the one who was privileged to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ through the mediation of his angel. What an experience this must have been for John. For you see, congregation, this disciple of our Lord had offended the emperor of Rome, and consequently he was banished to the desolate island of Patmos. The emperor had assumed the title Master and God. He demanded that people take an oath to worship him. Because the Apostle John preached the gospel, called people to Christ, and resisted emperor worship, he was sent to this barren, rocky, virtually treeless wasteland. In a situation like that, one could be tempted to say, "Am I really loved by Jesus? Is this gospel really true? Is Christ really ruling the world? Is he really on the throne as the risen king?" By receiving this revelation, John was once again assured that the Christ whom he worshipped, served, and loved was not dead. He was alive and reigning with the Father upon the throne. The events of history were not governed by chance, but by the sovereign will of the exalted Christ. And at the end of history as we know it, God will pulverize wickedness, defeat those who oppose him, and good will finally triumph over evil. Through this revelation, John was able to see the world as it truly is. Having received this revelation, John did not keep it to himself. We read in verse 2 that he testified to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John accurately and carefully reported everything, for he recognized that it was the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who received this revelation from God the Father and communicated it to John. Therefore, John had the responsibility to faithfully record and testify to all the things that he saw. By doing this, the revelation was thus given to the church, the servants of Christ mentioned in verse 1. What we see in these first three verses are the various links in the chain of communication. First, there is God the Father. Second, there is Jesus Christ. Third, there is his angel. Fourth, there is the Apostle John. And finally, there is the church. The revelation is communicated from one to the next until it is declared to the church, the servants of Christ. John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw for the sake of the church, so that the church would be equipped, strengthened, and prepared for the things which must soon take place. It was not only John himself who experienced the pain of persecution. It was the entire church. It was a time of struggle and pain. It would be tempting for Christians to say, is it really all worth it? Is it really all worth it? Wouldn't it be far easier to give up the faith, yield to the emperor, and avoid persecution? In congregation, I honestly believe that you might soon be tempted to ask those questions as well. It seems to me that Christian freedom in North America is greatly threatened. The freedoms we have so long taken for granted are being taken away. The champions of tolerance are becoming increasingly intolerant of Bible-believing Christians. The values of Sodom and Gomorrah are being boldly celebrated in our nation. And woe unto those who resist the onward march of enlightened Sodom. Woe unto the so-called narrow-minded, bigoted, arrogant, and judgmental people like you who believe the word of God. Brothers and sisters, when I watch the news, I can only conclude that unless God brings revival, which he is certainly able to do, unless God brings revival, the servants of Christ can anticipate difficult days. It may not be long before you start thinking, is it really all worth it? Is it worth coming here? Is it worth identifying with Jesus Christ? Would it be far easier just give up the faith, leave the church, yield to the spirit of our age, and avoid persecution? This book will help you answer those questions correctly rather than incorrectly. It will help you to see the world as it truly is. In the third verse of our text, John declares that all those who study and believe this prophecy will receive divine blessing. Yes, the church may be persecuted, and members of the church may suffer hardship, but the truths contained in this book are far more precious than the avoidance of persecution and earthly pain. John knew that the Christians of his day might be frowned upon, spoken evil of, or even put to death. Yet he said, "You are blessed if you hold fast to the truths contained in this book." Look with me, please, to verse 3. Verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." There is great encouragement in this third verse. John bore witness to all the things he saw because he knew that the church, God's people, would be blessed as they took this prophecy to heart. Many of us are afraid of the book of Revelation because of the symbolism and the many obscure visions. We tend to shy away from the book, thinking that it offers us little in the way of practical edification. After all, hasn't this book been interpreted in many different ways? Hasn't this book been abused by various Bible teachers throughout the centuries? Who was able to read and understand this book? Who can make any sense of it? And yet, we ought to remember the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who said all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, that also includes the book of Revelation. And that is just what John declares in this third verse. "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it." What other book of the Bible contains such a clear promise of blessing for those who read, hear, and keep the words contained in it? Of course, it is true for every part of God's word that people are blessed who read, hear, and keep it, but it is explicitly stated in the introduction to this book alone. Therefore, we should not question the practical importance of this book, but instead we should seek to understand it and take to heart what it teaches. God never lies. When he says something brings blessing, it will bring blessing. Brothers and sisters, we need to trust God's promise that a believing response to this book will undoubtedly be accompanied by blessing. You will be blessed as you read, hear, and apply the truths contained herein. So let's have a little closer look at verse 3, just quickly. The Apostle John says, "Blessed is the one who reads." Blessed is the one who reads. We need to understand that in the early church, there were no printing presses to run off many copies of this book. Books had to be copied by hand, therefore they were few in number. There was only the original copy written by John and perhaps a few other copies that had been copied by hand to be circulated among the churches. Furthermore, many Christians were unable to read. Therefore, the reading spoken of in verse 3 refers to the letter being read by a lector who was appointed to read for the people assembled for worship. This was a public reading of John's letter before the whole church. Verse 3 pronounces a blessing upon the man who was appointed to read. If he reads with a believing heart, he will receive the benediction of God. Now, we today live in quite a different era. Most of us can read, and most of us have a copy of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We don't have to depend solely on the public reading of Scripture, for we can pick it up and read it for ourselves. Most of us have several copies in our homes. And so the words of verse 3 speak clearly to us. Blessed is the one who reads. Don't shy away from reading this book on account of its complexity. Pick it up and read. Read large sections at a time or meditate on short portions. Blessed is the one who reads, says the Lord. Then verse 3 adds, blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. The public or private reading of Revelation is not enough. We must hear the words and apply them to our life. We must take to heart what is written in it. Read, hear, and heed. I'm afraid that the book of Revelation is often used to promote interesting theories and speculations about the future, while the applications to the present are often neglected and forgotten. It is not enough that we study, analyze, and ponder the teaching contained in this book. We must also allow it to shape our thinking, to transform our living, to drive us to worship, to increase our boldness, and to fuel our evangelistic zeal. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him." God calls us to hear and to keep, to hear and apply. The word is intended not merely to stimulate intellectual interest, but to influence action. It's not merely a source of doctrine, but also a guide to conduct. Hearing the word must lead to the response of personal, practical submission and obedience. Congregation, if you regard the word in this manner, you may be hated and persecuted. And yet you will be truly blessed. Blessed is he who reads, hears, and keeps. God's benediction will rest upon you. What is the ultimate blessing spoken of here in verse 3? Is it not the assurance of acceptance by God through faith in Jesus? And more than that, is it not the glorious inheritance of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, the inheritance that is reserved in heaven for God's children? Is it not the blessedness of the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven? Is it not the blessedness of the new creation where righteousness will prevail and where God will dwell in the midst of his people forever in loving, unbroken fellowship? Is it not the ultimate state of blessedness to which the entire book of Revelation points? The question is, congregation, do you and will you know that blessedness? Do you and will you know that blessedness? Will you receive that inheritance? Will you enter that eternal kingdom? And will you dwell in unbroken fellowship with your God? The book of Revelation is a book that reveals the person, work, and triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through him that you can be truly blessed. It is only by him that the glory of the new creation can be realized. And it's only on account of his triumph that sinners can receive blessings instead of curses. Blessed is the one who reads, hears, and keeps those things which are written. For the end of verse 3 says, the time is near. The time is near. The time is near when all that God has revealed will come to pass. The time is near when all that is recorded in Revelation will be complete. The time is near when the day of grace will be over. The time is near when the risen, exalted, glorified Lord will appear in all of his majesty. The time is near when you will no longer have the opportunity to read, hear, and keep the things that are here written. The believers in John's day had to be prepared, and you today must also be prepared. The church of all ages must be ready. The time is near when the great king will publicly unveil his glory. The time is near when the victory of Christ and his church over the forces of evil will be complete. Congregation, we need to live with that thought in our mind. The time is near. The things recorded in this book will undoubtedly come to complete fulfillment. Let us then not get sidetracked by the superficial things of this life or lose our spiritual sensitivity through neglect of or disobedience to God's word. I don't know if it is accurate or not, but I have heard that the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon posted a sign on the door of his study. Each time he passed through that door, he could not avoid seeing the sign which read, "Perhaps today." It was Spurgeon's way of reminding himself that Jesus could return any day. Do you continually remind yourself of that as well? And are you looking forward to the promised blessings? Many today are seeking fulfillment through wealth, material abundance, relationships, or fleshly satisfaction. But the risen, exalted Christ said, "Blessed is he who reads, hears, and keeps my word. Blessed is he who loves, explores, and obeys it." Does that describe you? Does that describe you? Do you love, explore, and strive by the power of the Spirit to obey? True fulfillment is found through loving obedience to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to open it, meditate upon it, and let your mind and heart be shaped by it, for truly the time is near. Perhaps today. Perhaps today. Let us pray.